Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
If you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll continue in our study of this book. The second longest American POW ever held, second longest held American POW. He was held, I believe, for 8 years during the Vietnam conflict. He testified when he was released that though he had been tortured pretty much every day of his captivity, he would not change his experience for anything. He said at first, as he was there in the cell, he was resentful, full of self-pity. And then he began to realize that though he wasn't the one who pulled the trigger that shot his plane down, he was the one who decided to join the military, who decided to be a naval aviator. He agreed, accepted that mission to fly that day, and he himself was responsible for his plane being in that position at that time. And he took that responsibility, and he questioned himself, when am I ever going to have this much time to think, to get to know God, to get to know myself, to plan and think what I want to do and become in my life? And all the while, he was enduring torture. He examined his life when he was in the furnace of suffering. And that's one of the lessons that the Apostle Peter is teaching his readers and, by extension, us in today's text. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Our Father, we ask that you would take control of this time and that you would direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his honor and glory. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at our need to expect suffering and our need to rejoice in suffering, as taught in verses 12, 13, and 14. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at our need to examine our lives, verses 15 through 18, and our need to commit ourselves to God, verse 19. So, our third part of this, first part being expect suffering, second part, rejoice in suffering, and now point three, examine your life. In the furnace of suffering, persecution, we are often motivated strongly to examine our life. What's going on? Is this punishment for something I've done? What's happening? The fiery trial that Peter mentions in verse 12 is a refining process meant by God to remove dross and to purify us. One day, as Peter describes in his second epistle, a fiery judgment will consume the entire world. 2 Peter chapter 3. But in the meantime, God's judgment will begin at the house of God with us, the church. And this truth should motivate us to be as pure and obedient as we possibly can. And there are several questions, several areas of examination that we should seek to answer as we engage in this self-examination. First question, verse 15, why am I suffering? But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Am I suffering for the name of Christ, as Peter described in verses 13 and 14? Or am I suffering for my own sinful actions? God's word here in 1 Peter is describing suffering throughout the whole book. Are you feeling like Peter's made his points? I'm feeling very much like I'm saying the same things over and over each week. Right? But just trying to reflect what Peter has said. But he's describing suffering for the cause of Christ. Not just suffering in general because we live in a sin-cursed world. Not just because the wage of sin is death and we are all slowly succumbing to those wages. But Peter is describing suffering persecution. Because we are obedient Christians. Because we are seeking to follow what he has said. Certainly much of his epistles teaching would apply to suffering in general. But the interpretation is suffering for godliness. And the fact that these believers were suffering persecution, perhaps soon going to be physically tortured, did not give them the right nor an excuse for lawlessness. Being tortured doesn't mean that you can murder your tormentor. Having goods and property confiscated, taken from you, did not mean that they could then resort to theft. They were not to be engaged in any sort of deeds that might be labeled as evil doing. And that's, you know, a very broad term. And not even meddling in the affairs of others that were off limits to them. That also should not occur. An American pastor was talking with a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under the communist Soviet rulers. And the American pastor asked him, "Did you or others, Christians who were suffering, ever seek to rebel against the authorities?" And the Russian pastor replied that it was the firm conviction of himself, as well as every pastor he met in the gulags, in the jails, the prisons, that if they were resented, if they were persecuted by the secular authorities, it must be due only to them being Christian. Not at all for them having violated any law by deed or even by action. And that's a biblical attitude. Look in chapter 2, verse 12 of Peter. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter. Having your conversation honest, having your lifestyle exemplary among the Gentiles that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's exactly what Peter's teaching. And the Russian underground church, persecuted though it was, prospered under that conviction that if we are to suffer, it is only to be for the cause of Christ, not because of any misdoings that we did. And Peter has twice spelled that out. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 3, verse 16. And we are not to suffer for our wrongdoing. We should, if we suffer, suffer as Christians. Examine yourself. Why am I suffering? A second question to ask into self-examination. Am I ashamed or am I glorifying God? Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter was most likely thinking of his own denial of Christ prior to the crucifixion. Think of the humiliation, the shame, the guilt that Peter must have felt. But Calvary covers it all. My guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all. My stain and shame, he took it all. Are we ashamed? Or are we glorifying God? Hebrews 2:11 says that Christ is not ashamed of us, although often we give him reason to be. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ calls us brothers. He's not ashamed of us. God the Father is not ashamed to be called our God. Hebrews 11:6. Now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And when Jesus bore the cross, it says he despised the shame on our account. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, and now he is glorified. Surely, we could bear reproach for him and not be ashamed. Now, not be ashamed, that's a negative. Don't be ashamed. But the positive is glorify God. Both are needed for a balanced biblical witness, to not be ashamed and to glorify God. And Paul personified this when he declared he wanted to go to Rome because he was not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Christ. It's the power of God unto everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then when he suffered in that Roman prison, he was not ashamed there. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He was in prison, wondering if he'd ever get out. And their prisons were not like ours today. Okay, they were, dungeon is a better term. And then when Paul faced martyrdom again in Rome, he said, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Why? Why was Paul not ashamed to suffer all that he had suffered? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When you're in the furnace, ask yourself, am I ashamed of Christ or am I glorifying God? And then a third question to ask, am I seeking to win the lost? Verses 17 and 18. Peter turns the conversation. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarce to be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Notice how Peter describes the lost. Those who do not obey the gospel of God, the ungodly and the sinner. And the question's clear. If God sends fiery trials to his own children and they are scarcely saved, what will happen to the lost when God's fiery judgment falls on them? When a believer suffers for Christ, he can experience glory right now, verse 14. And he knows that there will be greater glory in the future, verse 13. But a sinner who causes that suffering, someone who actually persecutes a Christian, is only gathering up in fuller measure the wrath of God, as Jesus taught in Matthew 23, verses 31 through 33. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And he's directly talking to the Jewish leadership. And he said, you yourself testified, you're children of those who killed the prophets, and you are filling up the measure of wrath. And then Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 and 16, says the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, instead of focusing on ourselves, we need to be concerned with the lost around us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our present earthly fiery trial is nothing compared to the flaming fire that shall punish the lost when Jesus returns in judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, you who are being persecuted, Paul says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. There's that phrase, they know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Beloved, the future of the lost is eternity in the lake of fire. May God grant us to see that, to know that, to feel that, and to seek to win those who are headed there, even the ones who are causing our own suffering. And Peter expresses this, confirms it, by quoting Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, when he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely be saved means saved with difficulty. It doesn't mean or doesn't suggest that God's unable to save, or that God is just barely able to save. Think of Lot. When God wanted to deliver him from Sodom and so that Lot and his family would not be consumed in the judgment, Lot lingered. Lot argued with the angels about leaving. He had to be physically pulled out of the city. Lot was saved, yet so as by fire. All that he lived for went up in smoke. Times of persecution are opportune times for a loving witness to those who persecute us. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He said this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And then in verses 43 through 48, Jesus taught this. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's in the Old Testament. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust." God sends his blessings indiscriminately upon good and bad. "And if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Was it the earthquake that brought the Philippian jailer to Christ? Think of what you remember of the Philippian jailer. There was an earthquake and he got saved. Was it the earthquake? No. The earthquake frightened him to attempted suicide. It was Paul and Silas's glorifying God, thanking God after they had been beaten. And their beatings were very severe. And Paul's kind concern, his comment, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." That's what brought him to faith in Christ. In the Hiding Place, that book, Corrie ten Boom, how many have read that? Do you remember Corrie's sister? Her name was Betsy. Betsy rebuked Corrie while they were both in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Because Corrie had expressed some disdain, some hatred for the prison guards. Now remember, they were women. The guards were men. They were brutalized in any way imaginable. And Corrie expressed some anger, some hatred toward them. And Betsy rebuked her and said, "I pity them." Betsy wanted to show them, to share with the guards the love of Christ for her persecutors, her tormentors. And we as Christians do not seek vengeance upon our persecutors. We pray for them. We seek to lead them to the Lord. We are to expect suffering. We are to rejoice in suffering for Christ. We are to examine our lives in suffering. And those are some of the questions that Peter delved into. And fourthly, verse 19, we are to commit ourselves to God in suffering. Verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And this is Peter's summation regarding suffering. He has written four chapters, and they've almost entirely dealt with suffering. There was a submission part in chapter 3, suffering and submission is what his book's about. And in chapter 5, he's going to briefly mention just suffering just twice. So here's Peter's final instruction. Commit yourselves to God. As he described Christ, our example, doing in chapter 2, verse 23. Christ committed himself to God. We are to commit ourselves to God. And the word commit's a banking term. It has the meaning deposit for safekeeping. Makes you think of a safe deposit box. Or you go in and you deposit money in your bank account for them to keep safe for you. I've already mentioned 2 Peter 1:12. "I'm not ashamed," Paul said, "for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that." What did Paul commit to Christ? He committed himself. He gave himself to Christ. And he said, I'm not ashamed. I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed because I know that he is able to keep me. I've committed myself. God, if God is almighty, and he is, if God is loving, and he is, he will take care of you. When you deposit your soul with God, when you commit yourself to him for his care, you have nothing to fear. Jesus prayed this to his Father in John 17:12. While I was with them, when I was with the disciples in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is very able to keep you. The commitment is not a one-time act, however. It's a continual attitude. The verb sense, commit yourselves to God, is the idea of be committing constantly. And how do we do this? It says, in well-doing. By doing good. Every time we return good for evil, every time we love those who persecute us, every time we do right, even though we suffer for it, we are again committing, depositing our souls to God and say, God, this is what you said to do. It hurts. I'm in pain. I am suffering. But I will commit myself to you. I will entrust my soul to your care. If we have hope, and we do, if we recognize hope, and we should recognize that we have hope, if we believe Jesus is coming again, we will obey his word. Trust and obey could be a title to 1 Peter. Jeremiah, the prophet, illustrates this committing beautifully. When in chapter 32 of his book, he's telling the people of Judah that one day their situation is going to change and they'll be restored to their land. They will return to their land. But while he spoke, the Babylonians were occupying the land and they were in a foreign country. Then Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, thought he would make Jeremiah, a phrase we use today is put up or shut up. He says, Jeremiah, would you like to buy the family inheritance? Would you like to buy all that family land? And I tried to think of an illustration where someone has been displaced, they're in a foreign country, and their country is occupied by an enemy army, and someone over here is selling land over there. And Jeremiah, as an act of faith, committed himself to God's word, and he purchased that land. Think how he was laughed at. What a fool! We're never going to see that land again. And he just paid good money for something that he is, that's like you buying the Brooklyn Bridge from me. But Jeremiah entrusted himself to God, and God honored Jeremiah's faith as he sought to live what he preached. And Peter, once again, uses a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament when he calls God their creator. This is the word, creator, that emphasizes not his power, but his faithfulness. Why didn't he call God the faithful judge? Because he just spoke about judgment. Why didn't he call God the faithful savior? He called him, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, faithful creator. The Creator God meets the needs of his people. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, the Creator God provides food for his creation. As Jesus taught, consider the birds. They don't toil, they don't spin, and God feeds them. The Creator God provides clothing, provides peace. He provides salvation. He provides grace to love our enemies. He provides protection. The early church experienced persecution. And look at how they prayed. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 23. And being let go, that'd be Peter and John, let go from prison, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. And that word for Lord is despote, where we get the term despot, dictator. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice how they prayed. Creator God, you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, help us to witness a good witness. Help us to preach boldly in your name. Before God pours out his wrath on this evil world, a fiery trial, Peter said, was going to come to God's people to refine and to purify us, so that we will have a strong witness, so that we will have the opportunity, the platform, the mouthpiece, if you will, to witness to the lost. Expect to suffer for Christ. Plan, purpose, to rejoice in that suffering. Examine yourself while in that furnace and commit your souls to God in the midst of your suffering. And if we suffer in God's will for doing good, our faithful Creator will victoriously, will wondrously see us through. In chapter 5, Peter calls God the chief shepherd. In chapter 2, verse 25, Peter described God as the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the one who oversees for protection. He will take care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you blessed us with your word. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful creator, that you always keep your word, that you are powerful enough and you still and yet you intend to keep your word. Father, thank you for being our shepherd, the chief shepherd, for being the bishop of our souls. Thank you for giving us grace, giving us the Holy Spirit in a special way, even in the midst of our suffering. And Father, we ask that you would give us the opportunity to rejoice in our suffering, to be able to witness to others, Father, that they would see that Jesus does make a difference. And Father, help us to see that as Christ suffered, we should expect to also. Father, though we don't want it, we don't like it, our entire being shies away from it, we know that you are a good God. And when you allow it to come to us, it's because of your love and your refining purpose. May we encourage one another with these thoughts. May we seek to support one another in prayer as well as in acts of kindness and blessing. We praise you that you are Creator, that you have made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and that one day when your Son returns, we will be glorified in him. He will receive praise and honor as he should. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.